And I may need to get some feedback on the screen once we share it, just to make sure you're seeing everything correctly. Thinking about it. Let's see here. All right, where are you all seeing on your end? Are you seeing the screen correctly?
We can see the screen fine. We are seeing your note page. But if y'all are seeing the right one in there, we're good.
All right, hopefully that fixed it.
Yes, brother, it's displaying correctly.
Thank you. So this morning we're going to continue in our study of Nehemiah, and we'll be looking at chapter 2, specifically verses 15 to 20. We're not going to read that in advance since we're going to be going through it step by step. So again, Nehemiah, the consolation of Yah, part 6, building up the walls. So in our last talk, we had covered Nehemiah's journey past three gates of the city. Previous to that, obviously, we had covered him coming to the city in the first place, but we consider the valley gate, the dung port, and the gate of the fountain, seen there at the southern end of the city, and their various typical meanings, as well as the journeying near the Valley of Hinnom, which we liken into the principle of sin and death, always being near. We found many lessons along the way about these gates, as well as the context and history, both exhortive and prophetic. We found in these three gates a microcosm of the Lord's work, as well as our own walk. In the remainder of the chapter, we focus in on the Lord in particular and the conflict between himself, the comforter that Yahweh sent to his people Israel, and the authorities, the scribes and the Pharisees. These players are all foreshadowed in the context of Nehemiah and what he does, and his enemies and what they purpose to do. Nehemiah 2:15. Then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. The brook in verse 15 no doubt refers to the brook Kidron that runs along the eastern side of the city that you can see in this slide, which is looking toward the west. From this vantage point, Nehemiah could survey the entire length of the eastern wall, north to south. It then says he turned back. Some suggest that this means that he turned west towards the northwest corner of the city and then south, seeing the final section of the wall and back through the valley gate. At this juncture, however, it was not entirely necessary to survey the entire city, but enough to gain an understanding of the state of ruin. Thus, when it indicates that he turned back, it may simply mean that he went back the way he came, which would have conveniently allowed him to recover his beast of burden along the way. Otherwise, he would have had to circle around the southern end of the city, going back to the east corner, getting his beast of burden and then heading back to the Valley Gate. So this seems to make more sense. This latter explanation may also be a better match to the type. The Lord came, the Lord Jesus came. He surveyed the spiritual state of the city, which was in ruin under the authorities that be. And then he returned from whence he came. Let's turn over to John 3, verse 12 and 13. And the verses we're going to look up along the way are listed at the bottom. Hopefully I've transferred them correctly. John 3, 12 and 13. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So essentially what he's saying is, my purpose was heavenly, as we discussed in Sunday school, and I am going to return thither. He is Nehemiah, returned the way he came. Also, the Gospel of John, verse 6, chapter 16 and verse 28. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So regardless of the full extent of his journey, again, it was during the night in which Nehemiah conducted his inspection. This is the third reference to this fact. Complete darkness. The Lord also, as we said, conducted his ministry in a time of spiritual darkness. This darkness prevailed due to the misrule and corruption of the authorities. They had cast a great cloud of pomp and tradition over the nation as a whole, and few there were who would perceive the light of Israel in their midst. Despite the light of the world being before them, working miracles, they would not have him to be their Messiah. Unfortunately, even into Gentile times, the darkness prevails over the people, and they love to have it so. Let's turn back to Isaiah again, Isaiah 8, 20 to 22. We've read this before when we talked about the night, but it's worth repeating. Chapter 8, verse 20 to 22. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them, and they shall pass through it, hardly vested and hungry, and it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look into the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Chapter 9, verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Verse 6 of the same chapter. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Just to confirm who that light is of which Isaiah speaks. Matthew chapter 14, verse 25. In the fourth watch of the night, so think about that in terms of millennia since creation, 4,000 years. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. Gospel of John 1, verse 5. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. John, this also ties into some later statements of Nehemiah. John 3, 19 to 21. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So let's move on to verse 16. And the rulers knew not, Nehemiah 2:16, and the rulers knew not whether I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. There are several clues in this verse that relate to the Lord's ministry. We'll need to break it down to get a better view of the situation. First, the rulers knew not whether I went or what I did. This reminds us of the reaction of the children of Israel in the wilderness when inspecting the newly formed manna upon the ground. So turn with me over to Exodus 16. And we'll just, for sake of time, just read verse 15. Exodus 16, 15. And when the children of Israel saw it, that is the manna, they said one to another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which Yahweh hath given you to eat. In a similar way, neither did the rulers or the people know or understand the bread of heaven in their midst, in the person of Jesus the Anointed. They knew him not, nor what he did. Matthew 21, 23. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? So the antitypical Sanballat and his friends. John chapter 6, 41 to 43. John 6, 41 to 43. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. And continuing in John the 8th chapter, verse 18 and 19, I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, where is thy Father? Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And drop down to verse 25, we covered in Sunday school. Then said they unto him, who art thou? So they did not know who he was, where he was from, or what his purpose was, even as Nehemiah did not reveal himself. Also, verse 42 and 43 of the same chapter, in John, Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. And lastly, in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 24 to 26. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Next, in back to Nehemiah, it says, Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor the nobles, nor the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Rulers here in the Hebrew signifies superintendents over the people, but subordinate to the governor. Similarly, the Lord quietly went about his work among the rulers of his day, those who were subject to the Roman power, as well as the people, letting the power of God speak to the origin of his work without openly declaring himself. Matthew 8, 3 and 4. Matthew 8, verse 3 and 4. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Matthew 16, verse 20. So we see that, again, he did not tell anyone his business openly. Matthew 16, 20. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Chapter 17, verse 9. And they came down from the mountain, and Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Mark 7, 36. Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread. For they have no, that must not be, I'm in the wrong chapter, I'm sorry. That was chapter 6. Let's try that again. Mark 7:36. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more, a great deal, they published it. Luke 9:36. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. So as with the Lord Jesus, the people under Nehemiah would at length in time understand his mission and purpose and would respond in participating in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. These foreshadowed believers who themselves go up to the mountain, as it were, and build a house. It's a choice we consciously make in the manner of our walk. Let's go back to where we were this morning in Ephesians, the second chapter. Pick up at verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So there are choices that we have to make. Idleness is easy to come by, allowing the cares of this life to rule us. Or we can pause and build up the house in a positive way, constructively assessing the damage and building up the ecclesial house, not tearing down. It's one of the overall messages of the book of Nehemiah. Let me say that again. Constructively assessing the damage and building up the ecclesial house, not tearing down the house, is one of the overall messages of the book of Nehemiah. Sadly, there are times when we witness others working in a manner which is not constructive. It's difficult to fathom as we observe the machinations of those who oppose Nehemiah, or those who oppose the Lord, or later the apostles. Nevertheless, Yahweh's ultimate purpose and pleasure will not be hindered or undone. The greater than Nehemiah will complete the walls, both literal and spiritual Jerusalem. To the literal, let's go back to Isaiah 60. Verse 9:10. Surely the isle shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the house of thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls. This is speaking of the literal city and temple of Jerusalem. And their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, Israel, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. And as to the spiritual house, that also will be completed. Revelation 21, 10 to 12. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, holy Jerusalem, ascending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So we'll now move on to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And this photograph, if you haven't seen it before, is of the literal stones from the walls of Jerusalem that were thrown down by the Romans in AD 70. The disciples remarked to Jesus how beautiful and magnificent the great temple was that Herod had embellished. A seemingly eternal edifice. But the Lord had a different view of things. He had a dire warning of the spiritual dearth that was then the nation of Israel, despite its opulent glory outwardly. And yet he also had a great invitation of hope to share for any individual that would believe in the Son of God. The Lord's warning was a recognition of the spiritual condition of things. The phrase lieth waste in Nehemiah 2:17 refers to that which is parched and desolate. The Lord was a root out of dry ground, offering the water of life to those who would thirst after righteousness. But those in authority would parch the ground if they could, as soon as the Lord had watered it. Let's look at Isaiah 53:2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Jeremiah 2, 11 to 13. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods, but my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit? Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith Yahweh, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. And those broken cisterns, we would submit, were in Christ's day manifest in the authorities, the scribes and the Pharisees, two cisterns in which there was no water. Moving on to the condition of the gates, they are described as being burned with fire. The word for gates comes from a root meaning to act as a gatekeeper, and burned can also be rendered desolate. Who were the gatekeepers of the law at the time of the Lord's ministry, whose ways were desolate or devoid of truth? As we just mentioned, they were the scribes and the Pharisees, who with their errors and crotchets hindered the way into the house of David. Matthew 23:23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Verse 37 and 38 of the same chapter. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. As we learned from Brother Matt's talk on Obed-Edom last week, a gatekeeper is an important and privileged position, one which the Lord rightfully assumed, as he possesses the key to the house of David, as well as the keys of hell and death. He alone has the authority to open the door into the house of David and into eternal life. Isaiah 22:22. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. Revelation 1:18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell, of the grave, and of death. The leaders of Israel during the Lord's ministry had corrupted the house and closed the gates of truth, unfortunately. Luke 11:52. Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. So they were as this rubble piled before the gates of the house of David. They entered not themselves, and anyone else trying to enter in, they hindered by their traditions and their crotchets. Now, biblical history does not record the transition of times from Nehemiah to the time of the Lord's ministry. As to how the gatekeepers of the law became corrupt with power and superstition. However, secular history does provide clues as to what happened. The higher learning of the Greeks, taught in Alexandria and other centers of Greek influence, had its effect upon those drawn away with science, falsely so-called, as well as vain superstition. The following quotes to substantiate the situation come from Gibbon, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, as well as the Encyclopedia Britannica. Oops, I forgot one slide there. That's okay. So from Gibbon, decline and fall of the Roman Empire, a numerous colony of Jews had been invited by the favor of the Ptolemies, so we're back a couple of centuries before Christ here, to settle in their new capital, Alexandria, Egypt. While the bulk of the nation practiced the legal ceremonies and pursued the lucrative occupations of commerce, the few Hebrews of a more liberal spirit devoted their lives to religious and philosophical contemplation. They cultivated with diligence and embraced with ardor the theological system of the Athenian sage, in other words, Plato. 100 years before the birth of Christ, a philosophical treatise, which manifestly betrays the style and sentiments of Plato, was produced by the Alexandrian Jews and unanimously received as a genuine and valuable relic of the inspired wisdom of Solomon. A similar union of the Mosaic faith and the Grecian philosophy distinguishes the works of Philo, which were composed for the most part under the reign of Augustus. So who was this Philo that Gibbon refers to here? So this is from the Encyclopedia Britannica. Philo of Alexandria, who you can see was a contemporary with Christ. Philo of Alexandria, also called Philo Judaeus, was a Hellenistic Jewish philosopher who lived in Alexandria in the Roman province of Egypt, deemed the most important representative of Hellenistic Judaism. His writings provide the clearest view of this development of Judaism in the diaspora, influenced by Platonic and Stoic writings, as well as post-biblical Jewish speculations. He is the first Jewish writer who attempted to synthesize Jewish tradition and philosophic reason. He occupies a unique position in the history of philosophy and is also regarded by popular Christianity as a forerunner of Christian theology. So just a side comment, hence we know that Christian theology is a mix of Greek mythology and corrupt Judaism. So that, you know, but again, during the time of Christ, this explains the belief in departed spirits and the belief in the underworld or Hades, as they saw it, right out of Greek philosophy, and connected that with the bosom of Abraham, as we see in the parable of Lazarus. So this is where it came from. Much later, the apostles likewise warned the ecclesia against the dangers of these synthesizers of philosophy and religion, entering the flock. But at length, the philosopher and Gnostic class prevailed. Let's look over at Acts 20. Acts 20:28-30. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the ecclesia of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one, night and day, with tears. Revelation 2:9. We see the manifestation of this some decades later. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty. Thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews or spiritual Israel, and are not, but are the synagogue of the adversary. So these philosophers, Gnostics, again, who were influenced by this corrupt Judaism, but then had come into the ecclesia, but seemed to hang on to these this idea of higher learning, education of a higher sort, and brought with them these corrupt ideas back into the ecclesia, and it took hold at length. So now back to Nehemiah. After issuing a dire warning with regard to the current state of the city, Nehemiah issues an invitation of hope. Let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Decisive action was needed to restore the walls of Jerusalem to their original formidable strength. Approximately 33 years had passed between the time the foundation of the temple was laid, and that was circa 535-534 BC, to when Nehemiah arrives upon the scene in 501. So perhaps there's a parallel here between the announcement of Gabriel to Mary concerning the Lord and his birth, to when the Lord's perfect sin offering, which ratified the covenants of promise, occurred. In any case, completing the work then as now would require dedication and sacrifice by all concerned. And this principle remains with us today if we see, look at Romans 12:1, which is very familiar to us. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Connecting that with verse 18, then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. Three is a significant number in this chapter. This is the third time that Nehemiah states that the hand of God was upon him. Complete manifestation to accomplish the work. Nehemiah also makes note that the king had spoken to him and how true this would be concerning the Lord's ministry, during which time the Father, through the Holy Spirit, would speak unto Jesus the words of life that he in turn would speak to the people. Luke 4:16-19. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." So we see how dedicated Nehemiah was to this idea that to finish the work of building up the house and inviting others to that work. John 8:28. Then said Jesus unto them, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." So when Nehemiah declares that the hand of God was upon him for good, and that the words of the king were spoken to him, and the same is true of the Lord. Back to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah's accurate assessment of things and call for action at length bore fruit. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthen their hands for this good work. This response by the people reminds us that the manifestation of the truth and subsequent building of the house is a cooperative effort that will at length fulfill the purpose of Yahweh in the earth, to fill it with the knowledge of his glory. How greatly privileged we are to have been called to this purpose, which is an invitation to life everlasting. We are but mortal, dying creatures of the dust, which, without divine intervention, without a divine program of redemption, would utterly perish as the beasts, never to see light, never to exist again. This earth currently, and I was kind of taken aback by this because I hadn't looked at the population of the earth lately, 7.8 billion people. How many of these hold the truth dear to them? Just to engage your mind for a moment on this thought, let's suppose there were 100,000 true believers alive today, and I think that's a very generous number. But just for argument's sake, that would mean that 0.0013% of the population held a knowledge of the truth. 0.0013%. I'm rounding up. It doesn't seem like much. But over time, over the last 6,000 years, as many as are necessary will be called to be co-administrators in the kingdom of God. So that's what he's preparing for in the building of this house. That house that, and they will work in that literal house that Joseph has been speaking on and will administer the kingdom. We are approaching 175 years of the Christadelphian community. The house of David. Where is this community in relation to this calling? Let us rise up and build so they strengthen their hands for this good work. For the first 100 years of the truth, 1848 to 1948, there was much positive growth, though not without trouble or controversy. But at that point in time, 100 years later, the truth was manifest in a community that spanned three or more continents. With the reestablishment of the State of Israel in 1948, a certain sign of the coming of the Son of God to restore the kingdom and throne of David, the faith of believers was vindicated, stamped with divine assurance through the manifestation of his people Israel as foretold in the prophets. When 1967 came, and with the Six-Day War and the occupation of Jerusalem, there was great anticipation that this was the time. The Lord was at the doors. I was only 6 years old at the time. I had no idea as to what these things were about, nor do I remember them. But perhaps the community was at its zenith at this moment. Times were prosperous. Our faith was manifest in great visible signs in the earth. But time went on. While other events shaping the political heavens have continued over our lives, we can just name a few. The establishment of the Russian Federation after the fall of communism. And that was necessary to rebind the Russian government with the church in a divinely appointed union there to fulfill their destiny. We can think of Brexit, the separation of Great Britain from Europe, drawing strict economic lines, which has strained their relationships and will put ultimately Britain in the right place as not in accord with the European community. And more recently, the Abraham Accords, which have strengthened ties between the Jews and the Arab nations that we see in prophecy, the Sheba and Dedan nations. So again, while other events shaking political heavens have continued, as we just mentioned a few, they don't seem to have marshaled the community with the same sense of unity as before. And so spiritually speaking, times perhaps have not appeared to be so prosperous for us. Fragmentation has occurred, some of it due to serious errors in doctrine and belief and conduct. We're all aware of this. This is not new. Besides, the Lord said that this would be the case. We were told that there must also be heresies among you in Corinthians chapter 11. We're all aware of that. But even more dangerous, I think, because it creeps in bit by bit, are the exploits of those who take upon themselves to dismiss brethren and entire ecclesias due to perceived offenses invented or magnified beyond reason. The divine record warns against 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, so they idols, and comparing themselves among are what? Paul says they're not wise. They develop tunnel vision and forget that we are but dust, that we are nothing before God and His Son. We are entirely dependent upon the mercy and long-suffering of God for our hope. And when we gain tunnel vision, we want to pick away at others. This is not building the house. We need to think otherwise. To bring our lesson, well, I do have some, we have another thought here. So, how do we fulfill the type rising up to build, strengthening our hands? First, personal reading and study is critical. Again, the cares of this life can easily steal away our time, so we have to plan for this. We have to secure our own personal and family house with the knowledge and appreciation of the truth to the exclusion of what the world has to offer before we can be any help to anybody else. So let's, with that idea, look over at 2 Timothy 2, 15 and 16. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Once we have this in hand, then we are a help to strengthen the house in general. Romans 14, 19. Let us therefore follow after things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 9. And we'll read through 24. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. So this is a calling to build and strengthen the house, to edify one another. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. Again, part of the work of building the house. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Jesus Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you to also will do it. So it's not a matter of just thinking of these things, it's doing these things. So, to bring our lesson from Nehemiah today to a close, we would note that the truth in relation to building the house is not just a theory. It's a high and holy calling that we aspire to take part in, to contribute to in a positive way, as with those who joined Nehemiah to build the walls of Jerusalem. With Yahweh's blessing, our personal and collective efforts will bear fruit if we are manifesting the truth aright. What stands in the way? The fear of men, what they will think of us, what they will say, what condemnations they might utter. The times of Nehemiah were no different than now. The times of the Lord's ministry were no different. The experience of the apostles was no different. Should we expect that it should be any different? We'll leave you with this thought from the Nehemiah expositor that I think is a positive message for encouraging us to move forward and to do whatever good we can in the effort to rise up and build. Nehemiah's enthusiasm was contagious and found a ready response in the people. All indecision and ineptitude was at an end, and the ecclesia was keen to commerce, encouraged by Nehemiah's experience of divine favor. How encouraging an ecclesial life when a similar attitude is manifested by the members and a desire to advance a good cause. Thank you. Thank you.